If you have a Bible with you, and I hope that you do, join me in turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3. If you did not bring a Bible, we have pew Bibles there provided for you. You'll find 1 Corinthians 3 on page 1212. Several years ago, thinking that we might want to move, Chris and I began looking for a house in the area that had some amenities that our house didn't have. There were a few things that when we purchased our house, we had a short window of time to find it, and we found something that we thought was adequate, but it didn't have everything we wanted. So we thought, well, you know, we'll see if we can find something, put our house on the market and everything. And pretty soon we came across homes built by a particular builder that had some of the amenities that we were looking for. And also, in addition, you got more bang for your buck, so to speak. The square footage of these houses for the price was much more than most of the other houses in the area. But then we began to look at some of the neighborhoods and some of the areas where this particular builder had built a lot of homes. And we began noticing something. We began noticing that the houses built by this particular builder really didn't stand up very well over just a short period of time. The use of inferior building materials began to show itself over just a few years. In fact, many of you probably remember the reality TV show Extreme Makeover Home Edition. All right, raise your hand if you remember that show, right? Well, they did a house in Columbus. They rebuilt a house in Columbus. The house that they rebuilt was built by this builder. And we immediately, when we saw it, we knew. And it was literally falling apart from the inside out. It was just pretty poor materials and workmanship, craftsmanship. That's a pretty extreme case of shoddy building, using inferior building materials. But you know, over time, what you build with and how you do it will be demonstrated. It will manifest itself. That's true of a life. It's true of the church. And that's what the Apostle Paul addresses specifically in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. Our text for this morning, 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 17. Verse 9 is kind of a lead-in. It actually goes with my sermon from last week, but it's a good lead-in. Follow with me as I read 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 17. For we are God's fellow workers. Paul is referring to himself and Apollos in particular, but others who were preachers of the gospel. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let's pray together again. Heavenly Father, teach us by your Spirit from your word today. Lord, help me not to misspeak, to teach error in any way. Lord, I pray that you by your Spirit would cause your word to be clear to our ears, our eyes, our minds, our hearts. And Father, I pray it would be compelling for our lives, especially as we understand how we are to be used by you, not only to build a life, but Lord, specifically to build your church. Lord, help us to pay attention. Help us to apply your word to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at this passage, consider this passage this morning, I want to point out four things from this passage. I want us to see the what, the who, the how, and the why that Paul is addressing in these verses. First of all, the what. What is Paul talking about? What is he referring to? He's using an analogy, obviously. He's talking about building. Although this passage does have implication for our individual lives, primarily, in context, Paul is talking about building the church. Paul has been addressing in this letter the church at Corinth, and he's been talking about some problems they have, some especially division in the body, and he talks about how they were exalting one preacher, one pastor, if you will, over another. Some Paul, some Apollo, some Cephas or Peter. And Paul makes a very strong point in just the previous verses to say, who are we? Who is Paul? Who's Apollos? We're servants. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God that gives the growth. So the context here is the church. He's talking about building the church. Now, having said that, as we'll see, there are implications for our lives. Some of the same principles, same truths are true, but primarily the what is the church. And there are many analogies that we find in the New Testament to refer to the church. There's the use of the flock. You know, we are the Lord's flock, his sheep. We are the sheep of his pasture. There is the analogy of the body. That's probably the most well-known. We are the body of Christ and individually members of it. We are a family. The Apostle Paul refers to the church as a household of faith or the family of faith. Even Peter says we are a kingdom. We are a kingdom of priests. But here, Paul is talking about a building. Now understand, he's not talking about this structure or any earthly structure. He's talking about the gathering of God's people, God's called out people. The word that's translated church from the Greek literally means the called out ones, called out for a particular purpose. And that's what Paul has in mind. He's not talking about how you build a physical edifice, a physical building. He's talking about building the people of God, calling people together, reaching people and teaching people and baptizing people and building them up in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. In 1 Peter 2:4-5, Peter writes, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So we are as the body of Christ, the church of Christ, we are a spiritual building. What's the significance? The image of a building reminds us of a few things, all right? It emphasizes a few things. One is that a building requires individual stones or bricks, right? And the fact is that a brick by itself is not a church, it's not a building, right? We must be connected to one another if we're going to accomplish what God has called us to do. I've often used the expression that God has not called us to be Lone Ranger Christians. And my wife reminded me that that's kind of dated. There's a generation that don't even know who the Lone Ranger is or was. The point is that we're not called to be isolated. We're not called, it's not just me and my Bible. It's not just me and my Bible and the internet, you know, the church of you know, whatever my favorite preacher on the website, on the web is. It's a gathered body of people, a gathered group who are committed to one another. We need each other, not only to worship together as we are doing now, but also we must fellowship together, serve together, and reach out to a lost world together. I'll have more to say about that a little bit later, but the point is, God, the Lord, is building His church. He's not building merely individual, isolated Christians. We are called to commit ourselves to one another, to do this work together. The second thing that we see is the who. Paul is addressing the idea of those who build. He says, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. So, in addition to the what, there's the who question. Who is responsible for building the church? Of course, we need to keep in mind what Paul wrote in verse 7, which we've looked at before, and emphasized in verse 9. The church is God's building. Ultimately, God is building His church. All right? But He uses means. He uses instruments. He uses people, right? He uses us in evangelism, in worship, in serving one another, in fellowship. He uses people. So He works through us. Who then is responsible for building the church? Well, there are church leaders. There are church leaders who are responsible. In fact, we're going to give an account. For example, in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul wrote, He, Jesus, gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, that is, pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Leaders, pastors, and other teachers equip the saints so the saints, the members, can build up the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7, Paul adds to that. While the leaders equip, the leaders are called to lead by feeding primarily the people of God, teaching the word of God. God has not just equipped, has not just gifted pastors and teachers. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7 says, Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Who is the each? It's us. To each member, to each believer, there is given a, what he calls a manifestation of the Spirit, spiritual gifts. We're all gifted. Why are we gifted? So that we can enjoy having a particular spiritual gift? No, so that we can use it in building up the body of Christ. In fact, Peter is very explicit. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, he writes, As each has received a gift, each, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. You may feel like, I'm not gifted. I don't have anything to offer. I don't have it. I don't even know what. If I'm gifted, I sure don't know what it is. There are ways that you can discern what your gift is, where you are gifted. gifted. Now, I used to be big on certain what were called spiritual gift inventories, where you'd read through a list of questions. Do you prefer this or this? Do you like to do this or this? And it would help you to narrow down maybe what your spiritual gift is. I've come to believe that that's really not as helpful as another way. I think the best way to discover your spiritual gift is find a place to serve and plug yourself in. Find a place where there's a need and plug yourself in. You know what? You'll learn pretty quickly whether or not you're gifted there. And if you're not, then you finish out your commitment and you move on. And if you are, wow, thank the Lord, you've discovered your gift. But we're all gifted. And so, even though I have a primary responsibility, a major responsibility, Pastor Greg and others who lead through preaching and those who teach to build the body of Christ, we all have a responsibility to build up one another. We're all called to do that. Some of you are familiar with what's called the Pareto principle in business and economics. And it goes like this, that 80% of the output usually results from 20% of the input. In other words, in a business or really in anything, 80% of the profits, the results, come from only 20% of what's done. All right? And so the focus is, the idea is to focus on the 20% that produces the most. Well, in organizations, it is said that 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people, even in churches. Now, I don't really think at Reynoldsburg Baptist Church that's the case. I don't think 80% is done by 20%. However, I will tell you that not everybody is, how shall I say, pulling the weight. All right? We all have a responsibility. We all have, there's a need for all of us to serve in the body of Christ, to build up. So the who is primarily pastors, leaders. But we cannot exempt anyone from the responsibility. You are important. You have influence with someone. You have an opportunity, even if it's just meeting with someone one-on-one to read scripture, even. I mean, that's important, and it's something we can all do, but we have opportunity to build the body of Christ. So, that leads to the third question. The first question is, what? What is Paul talking? He's talking primarily about building the church. Who? Well, leaders, pastors, but really all of us who are gifted, which means all believers, right? Well, how? How are we to do this? And this, we now come 15, 20 minutes into the sermon to the main point, all right? The main point is this. How is it to be done? That's what Paul is focusing on, because there were some who were doing it. There's some who were trying to do it. But Paul says you need to make sure you do it the right way. Paul focuses on two things in how the church should be built. The first is the foundation. And he says, I've already laid a foundation. In the church in Corinth, Paul had laid the foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, for there can be no other foundation. We're going to come back to that, all right? What Paul means is that's the only real foundation for the church. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he also addresses the materials, what you build with. What are the and it's some pretty interesting construction materials that Paul refers to. Beginning verse 11 again, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. So, let's look at each of these. Let's look at the foundation And then let's look at the materials that the Apostle Paul addresses. The foundation, of course, is Jesus Christ. But what does he mean? The foundation is by far the most important part of the church. It's the most important part of any building, right? If the foundation is not solid, you're in trouble. Jesus uses the image, and at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if anyone hears these sayings of mine and does them, will be likened to a man who built his house upon what? A rock. And the rains came, the floods came, the winds beat upon that house, and it did not fall because it was found on the rock. But then the one who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Right. Foundation is critical. What does it mean that Jesus is the foundation of the church? There are three things that we must get right about Jesus as the foundation of the church. The first is who Jesus is. Who is he? We must be right about who Jesus is. In Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, the Apostle Paul writes, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That is, he is the head of all creation. For by him all things were created. He's not only the Son of God, he's creator. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is the eternal second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, God the Son. He is not 50% God and 50% man, but 100% God and 100% man. He is the eternal Word who was with God and was God and is God, the Word made flesh. If we waffle on who Jesus is, we don't have a secure foundation. We must be right on who Jesus is. He is not a created being. He is eternal. Second, we must be right on what Jesus did. What did he do? In coming, he became one of us. He lived a sinless life. He died an atoning death, a substitutionary death, died in the place of sinners, and was raised from the dead, and ascended to the Father, and has poured out his Spirit upon us. Here's just one passage, and we don't have time to read all of the passages that speak to the work of Christ. But Hebrews 10, 12 through 14 says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus, in his one sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, has done all that needs to be done for all who will come to him to be saved for all time. Which leads to the third thing. How are we saved by Jesus? That's the third aspect of the foundation. Who Jesus is, what he did, how does that apply to us? How are we saved by him? One of the most familiar passages among many, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This passage, it just so encapsulates how it is that what Christ has done is applied to us, how we are saved. It is by grace, through faith. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? What about good works? They come after. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, or to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, good works are the fruit of our salvation. They are not the root of our salvation. They are not the cause of our salvation. They are a necessary fruit, but they are fruit, not the root. If we get any aspect of this foundation wrong, we're in trouble. We have no foundation. But the second thing that Paul addresses, having said, I laid the foundation, there can be no other foundation than Jesus Christ, is what we're going to build with, how we're going to build. And he says, there are two categories, gold, silver, precious stones, and then wood, hay, and straw. Now, my house doesn't have either, all right? The reality is that you don't actually build with gold, silver, or precious stones. You may adorn a building with it, but those are not really building materials, right? So what's the point? The point is value and permanence, all right? Paul is saying you want to build with things that are supreme value. Gold, silver, diamonds, rubies, precious stones. You want to build with things that will last, so that when the fire comes, as he's going to address, it doesn't destroy them, it purifies them, right? Gold and silver and precious stones, they're not destroyed by fire. If anything, it separates the dross from the pure metal, or purifies the stone. That's the point. Well, what about wood, hay, and straw? Well, I think it's pretty evident that those are things that are not going to last. Those are things that are not going to make it through the fire. What then do gold, silver, precious stones represent? What are we to build with? We are to build with the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, and what is in keeping with it. Let me read a few passages. If you would, follow with me as I look up a few passages. One is Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. You'll recognize, many of you, this passage. All of these different words that we're going to find here are synonyms for God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect. Law is a synonym for the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Gold, silver, precious stones, it's the word of God. The scripture is called perfect, sure, true, righteous. We build with the word of God. That's what we build with. That's why the preaching of the word is central to what we do when we gather together. And the teaching of the word of God is foundational to everything that we do. Psalm 119, 105, you don't have to turn to it, you know it. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's what gives us direction. It's what gives us light. Whenever the church was going through a crisis in Acts chapter 6, there were some grumbling because some were The church was committed to meeting the needs of widows and feeding them, and some felt like they were being overlooked. And so the apostles, it was a large church by this time, maybe 20,000 people there in the church of Jerusalem. And so this is what the apostles said. Acts 6, 3 and 4. Brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. That is, making sure that the distribution is made fairly to all, equitably. But then verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Why? Because that's what the church is built on. The church is built on the word of God and on prayer. The things that are eternal, the things that will last. And we could look at again and again. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, Paul warns. We're not going to read that. Write it down. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. The reason is we need to move on to 2 Timothy 3. And notice we often look at verses 16 and 17, which talk about Scripture being God-breathed. But we need to see the context. Paul writes 2 Timothy 3, beginning verse 1, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far. For their folly will be plain to all, as was that of these two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. And indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In a world that is coming apart at the seams, what do we build the church on? The word of God. The eternal, perfect, infallible Word of God. There are a lot of things that we could use, but they just will not stand the test of time. What about building with wood, hay, and straw? Well, it's using worldly wisdom. The Corinthians have become enamored with philosophy and with worldly wisdom because Corinth was a Greek city, and the Greeks were known for philosophy and debate and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, this idea and that idea, this psychological principle and that, you know, new counseling mode or whatever it was, all these different things. It was worldly philosophy. Worldly wisdom, worldly methods, and worldly motives. John, in 1 John 2, writes this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, we can easily think, you know, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not worldly. I don't do all those worldly things. I don't go to all those places and everything. But we can have a worldly mentality and thinking, well, how can we build the church? Well, what does the world do to draw people in? Oh, let's entertain them. You know, let's have this show or that kind of appealing thing. We can do that. It works over there. It'll work here. And churches are doing that kind of thing. It's wood, hay, and straw. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, just note it down, 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 11. The ark had previously been captured by the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant, y'all remember Indiana Jones and all that? It didn't start with Indiana Jones, by the way. The ark represented the presence of God. It was holy. And the Israelites foolishly had taken it into battle, a battle that God did not promise them to win for them. But anyway, the ark was captured by the Philistines. Well, eventually, the ark was recaptured, and they were going to move it back to Israel, where it needed to be, to Judah, to Jerusalem. And so David had the ark put on an ox cart to move it back. And some of you know the story. One of the oxen stumbled. The cart started to tip. Uzzah, one of the priests, put his hand up, and he was struck dead. Where did David get the idea to move the ark on an ox cart? He got the idea from the world. That's how the Philistines did it. But God had given instructions about how the ark was to be moved. There were rings on the corners. There were poles that were supposed to be put through those rings, and the priests were supposed to carry it on their shoulders. We need to be careful that we don't follow the Philistines in moving the ark on an ox cart. Do y'all get the analogy? Y'all get the metaphor here? The idea that we look to the world for how to grow the church as opposed to looking to the world, to the Lord and to His Word? Many of the Corinthian Christians would have loved wood, hay, and straw. But it was not going to stand the test of time. And that leads us to the fourth question, why? Why does Paul give these instructions? Why is he writing this? Because there's coming a day of judgment. Here's what Paul writes. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Verse 13, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. The reality is that there were and are and always will be churches and ministries that appear to be raging successes but are being built with wood, hay, and straw. On the day of Christ, it's all going to be burned and there'll be no reward. Only that which is built with godly, eternal gold, silver, precious stones is going to stand, not just the test of time, but the test of the day. The day is the day of Christ, when Christ returns and gives a final accounting. And the reality is, in some cases, we won't know until that day whether what we built with, for sure. That's why it's so important. There are people who will think maybe they're doing the Lord's work, but someday it's all going to be burned up. Now, it says that they will be saved, but they're going to lose what they have built. There's an even graver danger. Is graver a word? More grave? Graver? Whatever. More serious danger. Verses 16 and 17, Paul doesn't write about works being burned up and those being saved, yet so as by fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple? Again, while we individually are indwelt by the Spirit, he's talking about the church. You are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. I believe this brings us back full circle to the foundation. Because Paul seems to indicate you can build with the wrong materials, the superstructure, if you will, you know, the edifice on top, with wood, hay, and straw. It won't last, but you'll make it. All right? Again, he's talking about building the church. But if there is a danger, not just in losing your reward, but in losing your soul, what would cause that danger? Messing with the foundation. Who Jesus is, what he's done, how we're saved through him. If we don't get that right, we are destroying the church. And that is being done. That has been done. Just look around. I'm not going to name names. I don't have to. You're discerning people. Those that teach that Jesus is anything other than the eternal second person of the Godhead, God made flesh, they're teaching error. They're destroying the church. Those that teach that Jesus offered a partial sacrifice or he offered just enough of a sacrifice to cover your sins, past but not present or future, whatever, anything other than what the New Testament teaches, that he has offered one sacrifice for all time to cleanse all forever who come to him, they're messing with the foundation. They're destroying the church. And those who teach that we are saved other than by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, revealed in Scripture alone, are messing with the foundation. And they'll be destroyed. Don't take my word for it. Galatians chapter 1. We looked at this previously. Paul writes, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. A gospel that has another Jesus, a gospel that talks about a different outcome from what Christ did, or a different way to know him. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So are you trusting in this Christ? Is that the foundation of your life? The one who was made flesh, God made flesh, died in the place of sinners, did all that needs to be done so that all you need to do is receive him by faith. Repent, turn from your sins, and put your faith in Christ. Have you done that? Is your trust in him? Is the foundation of your life? That is the foundation of the church. There is no other foundation. And so we build on that foundation. God, our prayer to God is that we would build with gold, silver, precious stones. Let me just say a few final words. First of all, let us give thanks. It's the season of Thanksgiving. Let us give thanks. Not only that God has done so much for us, but that we celebrated just a couple of weeks ago the recovery of this great gospel in the Protestant Reformation. That this great message has been recovered, and we have it, and we have God's word and have the opportunity to proclaim it. Secondly, God being our helper at Reynoldsburg Baptist Church, we're committed to building not only the foundation of Christ and him crucified, but with the right materials. The gold, silver, precious stones of Scripture, prayer, gospel outreach, gospel service, gospel fellowship, and gospel worship in accordance with the clear teaching of God's word. As best we can, we will resist the lure to build with the wood, hay, and straw of the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we will focus on being faithful in these matters and wait for the day of the Lord to give the accurate assessment. The judgment is in His hands. Let me ask you, is this your commitment? Is this your commitment for your church? Is this your commitment for your life? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ, the solid rock, the sure foundation. We thank you for your word. Lord, we don't have to go to the world to understand how we are to obey you in building your church. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us a perfect treasure. Lord, help us to not only give lip service to it, but Lord, to be shaped by it in all that we do and all that we are, both as individuals and as the sacred building of Christ, His church. We pray this in His name. Amen.